We are studying Psalm 119, and this evening we're going to look at verses 113 to 120. So I'll read the verses, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Psalm 119, beginning with verse 113. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Sustain me according to your word, that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me, that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross, therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together this evening and this opportunity we have to study, to look at this great psalm, to continue our studies in it. We pray that you would bless us in that. We pray that you would open our minds to receive the things that the psalmist wrote, and pray that we will understand them and that we will make applications to our own lives, and that you would bless us and edify us through this time together. We thank you for the time we have together, that we can not only study, but we can pray, and we will do that again at the end of the hour and pray that you would bless that as well. So bless our time in this hour, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. A few weeks ago, I think maybe it was our third lesson in Psalm 119, I quoted a prayer of Augustine from his Confessions. He prayed, "Command what you will, but give what you command." It was a confession that he desired to do all that God commanded him to do, while at the same time recognizing that he could not do anything without divine enablement. "I will do, but you must give," is what he prayed. And I noted that the psalmist would have said amen to that, because it's the way he prayed. For example, in verse 36, he prayed, "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain." In other words, "I will be inclined to obedience if you so incline me." He was not evading his responsibilities. He knew very well that he was responsible to be an obedient person. But what he was doing was acknowledging his inability to do that and seeking God's help. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to be obedient. So he was looking to the Lord for that. I mention this because Augustine's prayer of asking God to give what he commands appears again in the psalm, and we have it in our passage in verses 113 through verse 120. It is about perseverance, as so much of this psalm is. But the writer seeks God's help in persevering. In the previous stanza, beginning with verse 105, the psalmist praised God's word as a lamp to his feet and a light to his path. It reveals for us the right way to live, the right path to follow. Now in the next stanza, as one writer said, the psalmist expresses firm resolve to cleave to the law. In verses 113 to 115, he states his love for God's law and his desire to observe it. And then in verses 116 and 117, he asks God to sustain him and to uphold him in order that he might do what he desires to do, and that is observe the law, keep it. This is the experience of the child of God in every generation. We desire, if we're born again, if we have a new mind, a new heart, we desire to do God's will. But we discover repeatedly our failure to do it. And we ask the Lord to help. We ask the Lord to sustain us and uphold us. Very Augustinian, very Calvinistic, which means very biblical. The difficulty for obedience is given in the first verse of the stanza. It is the double-minded. There are many in the world who are like that, who are double-minded, and there is much about the world that leads people to be double-minded. This problem of the double-minded is what Elijah preached against on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21 when he challenged Israel to follow God and not follow Baal. How long will you hesitate between two opinions, he asked. If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. Israel was double-minded. Idolatry had a real hold on that nation from the very beginning. They enter the land and they even bring idols in with them. Joshua tells them, put away your idols if you're going to follow the Lord, which is an amazing thing. That first generation to possess the land was the most faithful, it seems, and yet they had idols. But they put them away. The next generation picked them back up. And you see that all through the book of Judges, and you see that all through Israel's history. This fascination with idolatry, the power that it held over the nation. And there in Elijah's day, you see it very clearly. Up in the northern kingdom, they were engaged in what we would call syncretistic religion, a combination of different ideas, different beliefs, a combination of worshiping Baal and worshiping Yahweh. But in doing that, the reality is they didn't worship God at all. They worshiped a false god. Well, I think it's the same today. We find the same kind of thing even in the church. The influence of the world is strong, and people so often try to live with one foot in the world. They're double-minded. And the reality is the pull of the world is strong and the world pulls them over. The psalmist said that he hated people like that. They are divided in their loyalty. I don't think he meant that he loathed them, that he hoped for their harm. In fact, later on, he speaks of how much he weeps for them. His tears are like rivers coming from his eyes. So that's not his idea. It's not this sense of despising them and wishing them the worst things that could come. But he rejected what they were, and he puts it in strong language to make that very point. And it wasn't an exaggeration. He hated what they were. We're to love the Lord only with all our heart and soul and mind. The psalmist loved the Lord. He loved his law. And he avoided the double-minded. Elijah said, follow the Lord. That is what the psalmist had resolved to do. James Boyce wrote, we are never going to obey God's law unless from the beginning we are determined to do it. We may fail. We certainly will fail. In fact, the Christian life is resolving and failing and resolving. But we will only make progress by resolving to live for the Lord. The psalmist did that. He loved God's law. He loved God's word. He hated and avoided the double-minded. Now, I think he knew how prone he was to be divided in his own affections. He didn't trust himself. That lies behind all of these prayers, this sense of self-distrust. And so he looked to the Lord. Verse 114, you are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. He studied God's word, which he loved. But this is more than that. Spurgeon called this verse experimental. And I think what he meant by that is it is an expression of personal experience. It can't be separated from the writer's love of God's word and his study of it. By the study of God's word, he was drawn into a personal relationship with the Lord. It's never an either-or thing where we love the Lord or we love his word, we study the word, but the Lord has personally nothing to do with that. No, we grow in our relationship with the Lord. We grow personally in our knowledge of him through the study of his word. That's how he speaks to us. That's how he instructs us. So it's not an either-or here, but I think the emphasis here, and I think Spurgeon is right, that this is experimental. This is his experience. This speaks of his personal relationship with the Lord. So it's more than just he studies the scriptures. He enters into them in a personal way. Back in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 22, we read of Enoch who walked with God. Now that means something very personal. That is an experimental relationship. That's a personal relationship. There was something going on in that relationship in the very early years of human history when there's very little divine revelation given that characterized his relationship with the Lord. He walked with him. It's a description of his daily fellowship with the Lord, which would have included prayer. And that lies behind what the psalmist is saying here in this statement. That's how the Lord becomes our hiding place and shield. God's word revealed the Lord to him, and he prayed on that basis, and the Lord guided him. So he experienced the Lord's careful involvement in his daily life. He saw how he protected him from his enemies and delivered him from life's difficulties. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul describes the Christian's armor. He tells us that we are to take up, among the different articles of armor, he tells us to take up the shield of faith. That's what will extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Well, those arrows are various things. Paul doesn't define them, so it's in a way left for us to think, what would the flaming darts or the flaming arrows of the evil one be? Because it's a spiritual thing, I think we would understand them in terms of ideas that Satan is able somehow to insinuate into our minds. They may be thoughts of lust, or they may be thoughts of selfish ambition. They may be fearful thoughts that rob us of hope. They are intended to do something nefarious, something bad to us. They are intended to entangle us or to deflate us, to bring about some defeat in our life. Well, the solution to that, Paul says, is faith. It's believing God's word. And in believing it, the Lord calms our anxious hearts and delivers us of these wayward ideas that may capture our thinking. The Lord is our hiding place and shield as we trust him. And that's what the psalmist is talking about. And I think he's talking about more than simply believing his promises, though it is certainly that. But it, again, is a personal thing. It is a walk with him. It is personally resting in who he is. And that's what the psalmist did. And he knew that the Lord was completely reliable as he rested in him, as he relied on him. He knew the promise of Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6 and verse 8, that the Lord would be with him according to that promise, and the Lord would not fail or forsake him, passage states. It's the promise that the Lord gave to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5. I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. And the Lord did not forsake or fail Joshua. Well, these are the books that the psalmist studied. And they encouraged him. And they encouraged others as well. And there are many examples of this very thing. But one that, as I was going over the lesson and thinking about it, that came to mind is a famous example. Of course, most every example we could give would be a rather famous example if we're familiar with the Word of God. But who's not familiar with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? The young Hebrews who were thrown into Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace for their faithfulness to the Lord God, for trusting Him. It's an amazing statement. I'm not going to read it, but you can go back and read it. And God's able to deliver us from your fiery furnace. But even if He doesn't, we're not going to yield to this idolatry. Very bold, confident men, and they were certainly ready to go to their death if that's what was required of them. But, as you know from Daniel chapter 4, they were not alone in the flames. One like the Son of God was there, and it was in fact the Son of God who was with them, and the flames didn't hurt them, and they believed in Him, and He protected them. Well, there are many examples we could give. And the point always is, God is always faithful. And He proves that as we walk by faith. That's often what we're called upon to do, to trust Him and go forward, even though it seems like an unsafe thing to do. I love that. And this is one of the things that, in my mind at least, is an illustration from the Old Testament of walking by faith and just going forward when it doesn't seem wise. And that's when, in the book of Joshua, they cross over from the east side of the Jordan into the Promised Land. And you remember, it was flooding. And there was a huge flood. They couldn't cross. It's like coming out of Egypt and going across the Red Sea. And here they're going across the Jordan River. And it would seem, well, we can't go across. It's flooding. But they were told to go forward. And as the priests carried the ark, when the sole of their foot touched the water, the Jordan stopped and backed up and they walked over on dry land. Well, they put their foot in the water. They went forward and God blessed them as they did. And I think that's how we walk by faith so often. It may not seem like the right thing to do. It may seem precarious and dangerous, but as we go forward, He's with us and He takes care of us. So we see Him prove His faithfulness as we walk by faith. And in so doing, we have Him as our shelter. We have Him as our shield. We need to always be walking with Him. The personal aspect of the relationship I think we have in verse 114 is indicated also in verse 115, where the psalmist calls God, my God. That's interesting. This is a long psalm, longest psalm in the Psalter. And this is the only place in the psalm where that is said, the only place where this phrase is used, my God. But this is one of the great and fundamental truths of Scripture. It is the 23rd Psalm. It begins, the Lord is my shepherd. We can go over that. That's just the problem with familiar passages. We go over them and we don't really think too deeply about them. They're so familiar to us. But David begins, the Lord is my shepherd. And this is what my shepherd does for me and what he does for all of us as he unfolds that in the 23rd Psalm. That's an experimental passage. It's altogether personal. David describes how the Lord shepherded him into green pastures and through dark valleys. He guided him in the paths of righteousness. That was the psalmist's experience. And all of this is part of perseverance. He loved God's law and was resolved to obey it. He would not let the evil around him or the double-minded that were near him influence him. In verse 115, he tells evildoers to depart from him. He knew that evildoers make evil counselors. Bad company corrupts good morals, Paul told the Corinthians. The psalmist was guarding himself against that. The life that he lived was a life of responsibility. He did the things he needed to do to protect his soul, to protect his walk with the Lord. And here he separates himself from those that would influence him in the wrong way. So he was acting conscientiously and carefully to preserve his walk with the Lord. He would cut out whatever threatened it because he loved the Lord. But perseverance is not all man's effort. I think so often we think of it. We think of what I do, and we should think of it in that sense. There is effort involved in the Christian life. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Paul said. This is something you do. But then he says, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And I think we see that here very clearly in the psalm. It's God's work in us. The perseverance of the saints is really the preservation of the saints. He perseveres with us, and we see that in the next verses of his prayer, verses 116 and 17. Sustain me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. Sustain me. Uphold me. That ultimately is the only way any of us will stand. And what he's saying here, that's really the only way that he will have regard for God's law continually. The only way I'm going to keep your law is if you sustain me. Command what you will, but give what you command, is what he's saying. Well, we will see our need of study of the Bible and the need to obey it. We will study the Bible, we will understand the Bible, and we will obey it only by the sovereign grace of God. Now, God has ways of doing that that put the responsibility on each of us. Now, there's a variety of ways that God causes us or leads us in perseverance that really puts a great deal of responsibility on us and our actions. For example, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, the author writes, "Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." You know, look at that passage of Hebrews chapter 12, and it's clear every Christian is a spiritual physician, and every Christian is a spiritual athlete. Chapter 12 begins, "Lay aside every encumbrance and run with endurance the race that is set before us." The Christian life is a marathon. People go lame in those races. They fall. They get hurt. They get exhausted. They get discouraged. So too with the Christian life, in fact, especially with the Christian life. And so like runners who come alongside a struggling companion and support him, lift him up, so too we are to do that for one another. We're to help put things back in joint when they're out of joint. We're to give encouragement and strength where it's needed. And we get discouraged. Others get discouraged. Well, we strengthen them. That's what we're to do. We strengthen them spiritually. We strengthen them with the Word of God. We strengthen them with His compassion, with His concern. He ministers through us in that way. The ministry is very personal. I think I mentioned that in Sunday's lesson. It's almost stating the obvious, but it's not simply theoretical. It is in personal involvement, and you certainly see that from Hebrews chapter 12. This is one of the ways that God enables us to persevere, how the Lord sustains us and upholds us through the help that we give to one another. In fact, Paul told the Galatians toward the end of his book in chapter 6 and verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." That's our responsibility. It's a responsibility not only to come to a Bible study, and certainly what we need to be doing is very important. This whole psalm is about the Bible and the importance of the Word of God and all of its aspects. But our responsibility is not only to come to Bible studies and that's it. It's to participate in the life of the church and to be a help to one another in whatever way we can. That's our responsibility. But to meet that responsibility, we need to see it in the Word of God. We need to believe it. And we need the supernatural work of God in us, what the psalmist is writing about here. We need for the Lord to sustain us, for the Lord to uphold us. There is a spiritual reality to our life that we don't see, and maybe we don't feel, but it's there, and it's what causes us to move forward and go on in obedience, to go on in perseverance. Perseverance of the saints is the perseverance of God with the saints. He does that in a variety of ways, through His Word, as the Holy Spirit illuminates our minds and teaches us and causes us to mature. He does that through other believers, as we see in Hebrews 12 and Galatians 6. But ultimately, it is the Lord who does it. He has a variety of means and agents in doing that, but He does it. We are dependent on Him. So we're to look to Him. We're to look to Him in study. We're to look to Him in prayer. He speaks to us through the Word of God that is illuminated by the third person of the Trinity. His minds are given understanding of it, and we communicate to Him in prayer and seek His blessing according to His Word. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. Sustain me according to Your Word. I have regard for Your statutes continually. So he wants to do and experience only what is according to God's Word. So we're to look to Him. Spurgeon put it this way. He said the psalmist meant to keep the law of the Lord, but he first needed the Lord of the law to keep him. And that's true. We are saved by grace, but that grace continues so that we are always sustained by grace. That is the only way the psalmist would be able to keep his resolution to keep the law. Spurgeon wrote a good warning on this. He said, we know some professors, and it doesn't mean college professors, he means people who profess faith. We know some of those who are not upright, and therefore they lean to sin till they fall over. And though they are restored, they are never safe or reliable. Well, that's a terrible thing when you think about it. They're restored, and that happens. But what a thing to lose where you don't have people's trust anymore. There is a cost to sin. We all stumble and fall, and some of us fall terribly. And maybe that's also where Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 and 13 come in. We stumble, and that's true. And the good news is there is restoration. But sometimes, not always, but sometimes that person who has stumbled, he has lost his usefulness. That usefulness is never what it's going to be. So that's a cautious word that I think is correct, and we need to bear that. We must be conscientious about our behavior and our beliefs, and I think you sense that as you read through this great psalm. This man was very concerned about living correctly and being on the right path and not getting diverted from it. He didn't trust himself. He trusted the Lord, and that's who he looked to. We are never in a position where we can relax in the battle. And we're always in the spiritual battle. That's Ephesians 6. And the problems are not just moral, they're doctrinal. They're every aspect of our life. We have got to be on guard. We are always vulnerable to sin and failure. So we must always be looking to the Lord. As we run the race of faith, always have our eyes on Him. And the confidence we can have, the assurance we can have, the absolute certainty we can have is He will always support us and uphold us. He doesn't uphold the ungodly. He doesn't uphold the unbeliever. The psalmist affirms that in verse 118 and verse 119. You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. I don't think this is a reference to believers who fall into sin, but to unbelievers, to apostates. The word translated useless in the New American Standard Bible is translated vain in the New International Version, I think also in the English Standard Version. It's not used very often in other places. But where it is used, it's often used with the idea of deceit and has been translated deceitfulness. So this is an odd statement, and you can see why they translate it useless or vain here, because literally the word, their deceitfulness is deceitfulness. There are two different words that are used there, but that's the literal translation. So the second deceitfulness, second word for it is given this sense of vain or useless. But you see that second word translated useless or vain with the idea of deceitfulness in other passages. For example, in Jeremiah 14, verse 14, it's used of false prophets. And God says, in fact, in that passage, both Hebrew words that are used here are used there. I have neither sent them, this is the Lord speaking of the false prophets, I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you the deception of their own minds. And that deception there is the second word for deception or uselessness or vain. Now, the point I'm making here is that this is what I think the psalmist had in mind when he's talking about deceitfulness here. The people that he's talking about are false prophets. They are unbelievers. God doesn't support them. Now, when I say he doesn't support them, I mean they exist in him. He holds them together, of course, but he's not supplying them. He's not enabling them to persevere. They are separated from him. They have rejected his word, and he rejects them. And the consequence of that is given in verse 119. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. Well, I think he loves God's testimonies because it's God's testimonies. It's faith in his word. It's trust in the revelation of God, the word of God, that delivers him from being removed, as the psalmist says, the judgment that's coming. And when you read Jeremiah about the false prophets, you get a picture of what the psalmist may have been writing of, where he speaks of being removed in verse 119. And in Jeremiah chapter 28, Hananiah gave a false prophecy. He publicly contradicted the prophecy of Jeremiah. It had to do with the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar, and Jeremiah wasn't giving a favorable prophecy, at least not for the people. He was telling them, you're going to be defeated. You need to yield to this. And so false prophets were denying that, and Hananiah did that. He said, in 2 years, God would break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. God's spoken to me, and that's what's going to happen. And Jeremiah told him, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm about to remove you from the face of the earth. So Hananiah the prophet died in the same year, in the seventh month. God removed him, like a goldsmith removes dross. Dross may look good among the gold. It may even seem to be gold, but it is not. It is removed by the refining, purifying process, and the Lord does the same to keep his people pure. For our situation, maybe a better example of what he is speaking of here when he says, you have removed all the wicked, is in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, where we have an example of that very thing, an example of God dealing with those who have disrupted the church. And this is what happened in the church to which John was writing. It's not clear. He doesn't tell us what the church was. We don't know what church John wrote 1 John 2, though many think it may have been the church at Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul said, out of your very midst are going to rise wolves. I think he meant out of the elders here, out of this group, maybe not those particular men that were before him, a false teacher is going to arise, or some are going to arise. And that is evidently what happened in the church to which John wrote. Someone of some influence began preaching a different gospel, a false gospel. It divided the church. They left. And the people who remained, the people who were holding on to what the apostles had taught, were bewildered by what had happened. They respected this man, evidently. He had influence. And so they want to know what's happened. Are they right? Are we right? So John explained to them what had happened. He says in verse 19 of chapter 2, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Now, in some way, on their own, but providentially, they left. But in leaving, they were separated by God. I don't know how he did it, put it in their minds to leave or whatever, but they separated from the genuine believers. It was God's way of keeping his church pure. Spurgeon wrote, as the metal is the better for losing its alloy, so is the church the better for having the wicked removed. Ultimately, this looks to the final day of judgment when the wicked, the unbelieving and apostate, will be removed in the last judgment of the great white throne and the lake of fire. That is a sobering thought. It was for the psalmist. He concludes the stanza in verse 120, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. That word trembles is also bristles up, so it seems to have the idea of it makes the hair on his neck stand up. He was testifying that he was physically affected by the thought of God's judgment. He took it seriously. It affected him. And that's part of perseverance. God keeps us in the faith and in the right way by warnings as well as by encouragements. And those who are truly men and women of faith, those who are born again, who have ears to hear, they heed the warnings that are given. Unbelief merits judgment. And this man is very cautious. But ultimately, it is all God's doing. He keeps us persevering in the faith. So let me, just the few minutes we have, I'm going to read the Westminster Confession of Faith on this subject. I'm just going to read portions of it, not the whole section. Some of you have, I know, done study in the 1689 Confession of Faith, which is essentially the same as the Westminster Confession of Faith, only they have a different view of baptism than the Presbyterians did who wrote the Westminster Confession. But they write, "They whom God hath," and this is written in the 1600s, so the language is a bit archaic, "They whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." Well, why is that? Is it because of their own personal strength, their own effort in the Christian life? There's effort. That's not denied, but is that the reason? No. They write, "The perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election." Now, saints fall into sin. And as the Westminster Divines say, "continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, have their hearts hardened, scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves." They can fall into a state of carnality, what Paul describes being the case of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3. But God doesn't leave them in that condition. He disciplines them. Still, in regard to assurance of salvation, the confession states that sinning saints are never utterly destitute of that seed of God and the life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. I find that very interesting. Sin can bring a person to that point, but he's saying the Spirit of God keeps the life alive, doesn't allow them to be totally, completely given over to despair, and very often brings them out of that, but never casts them off. The point is, the saints persevere not by their own strength, but by God. He gives what He commands, and all the glory goes to Him. Well, with that, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You that that is true. If we didn't have You to strengthen us and uphold us, we would not be an obedient people, and we would not be able to persevere to the end. Perseverance of the saints is the perseverance of God with the saints. It's the preservation of the saints, and we give You praise and thanks for that. Those whom You've called, You will bring ultimately to glory. But that itself, that great truth, should have an effect upon us where we desire, like this psalmist did, to live a life that's pleasing to You, an obedient life. So, Lord, we pray that You'd cultivate that in us and cause us to be men and women of obedience who bring glory to You in that way. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.